Okay, well, we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And today we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13 in Ephesians 3. Have you ever stopped to think about what would be the high point in history? Because, you know, even if you're not necessarily interested in history or anything, you know, some people are more interested, but just history, meaning all everything that has happened and that will happen in the future, which we obviously don't know about yet. But, like, what's the high point, or what is the purpose of history in general? Is, you know, what is history aiming at? Is there a high point? Is there some purpose? Well, as Christians, for sure, we believe that there's a purpose. But even non-Christians, some of them might say, well, maybe the purpose is that, you know, humans have opportunity to be creative and develop different things, and humans will develop amazing things like an iPhone or a computer or a printing press, whatever. And this is history is to show how much we've evolved or something like that. Well, okay, so some people might believe that. And kind of humanism, that history is to show that humans have within themselves to do this thing, and humans make the world a better place and all the rest. And some of those things are true, and I'm thankful for computers and phones and all the rest. And it's good for people to be creative and develop things, for sure. But is that ultimately kind of the high point of the purpose of history? Well, as Christians, of course, we would say, no way. No, it's not. But whether you're an atheist or a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever, it's helpful to think, when you think about the purpose of history, to just stop and think, well, what year do we live in? Well, we live in the year 2019. And it's okay, 2019, well, what does that have to do with anything? So we're counting, at least in the Western world, and in most places in the world, we're counting from some event that happened about 2019 years ago. And apparently this event was so important that history itself is cut in two. And there's the time before that event, and there's the time after that event. And obviously it was Christians who, you know, made the decision to kind of count age that way. But it also shows that even still today, we live in a country that is not, I wouldn't say it's a Christian country at all in many ways, but we still observe the year counting from this event. And of course the event was the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, and whether it's a few years off or whatever, that's irrelevant. But roughly then, 2,000 years ago, this monumental event happened. And so from a Christian point of view, that is the high point of history, and the effects that that event have, is having, and will have for all eternity. And all before that event, everything was pointing toward that. So that is the high point in history. And we, you know, it's nothing new, and it's like, well, of course, that's true. That's what Christians believe. But there's an aspect of this that's something that we do not easily think about. Because in the same way, when non-believers think about history, they like to focus on great kings, great rulers, great nations, great buildings that were built, you know, massive things and important things that happened in history. And not many people, at least non-Christian historians, would stop to think about something as the inconsequential little Christian church. And I'm not talking here about the Catholic Church, which is not the true church at all, but I'm talking about little faithful local churches. And God's focus is on that. So humans look at the great kings, the great achievements and creativity and whatever humans have come up with, which is good and all that. But God's focus, as we will see in this text today, is God's focus Of course, Christ and Him coming, but the reason Christ came and the effect that that has relates to a little group of insignificant nobodies. And God is pointing at this as the focal point of history. And this is what we'll see. And let me read you the text, and as we go forward, this will become hopefully clearer to you what I mean when I say about that this is the kind of the focus of history, this group of nobodies. Let me read from Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll begin at verse 1 so that we have the context. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And then he continues with the prayer for them. But so we'll be looking at verses 7 to 13. And let me pray before we continue. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you are the one true God who is the one who has created all things. We thank you that Christ Jesus is the head of the church and that he rules and that one day he will return and he will rule on this earth. Lord, help us to understand your word better. Holy Spirit, we pray that you open our minds to see wonderful things from your word and help us not just to understand then, but help us to truly comprehend and understand so that our lives might change in response to the truths we see in your word. Help us to be comforted by your word. Help us to be convicted by your word. Help us to be built up in our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, last week we looked at verses 1 to 6. And there we saw that Paul, you know, he starts off in verse 1, he's going to pray for them, but then he gets into a different thought and he starts talking about his mystery, the mystery of the gospel being revealed. And he talks about how God called him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he talks about how this mystery is that in the Old Testament, it wasn't clear how God... We knew that God would bring salvation to the Gentiles. Gentiles meaning non-Jewish people. But how exactly he was going to do that was a mystery. And so now with Christ coming and his apostles and his prophets, it has been revealed. And meaning that the church is a one new man. The church is not just somehow the Israel turning into the church. The church is a new thing. according to Paul, one new man. And in the church, both Jews and Gentiles together are part of the body of Christ. And they stand on equal ground. So no longer has a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to worship the one true God. But he can come as a Gentile as long as he repents of his sin and trusts in Jesus. And Jew and Gentile are together without any division and all the rest. And that relates, of course, to all kind of life. Not just Jew and Gentile, but even Gentile between Gentile. Whatever division that between true Christians, there should not be any kind of nationalism. Or, you know, it's fine to be thankful and proud in a good way about whatever country you come from. I think, you know, it's good that, you know, and to uphold that culture and be thankful. But any kind of racism or some kind of, you know, tribalism where one group of people fights against another, that's completely unacceptable for anyone who claims to be a Christian. It's an ungodly thing. So, and it's interesting, actually, this last week, they had the Shepherds Conference, and one of the, before that conference, they had a TMAI, the Bible schools that are related to Master's Seminary, they had like a mini conference that they focus on missions. And I didn't listen to the sermon yet, but I saw a familiar name. I was like, wait a minute, I recognize that name. And the reason I recognize him is because Elad, you know, some of you know Elad, a good friend of ours who lives in Israel. It's Elad's pastor and Elad's dear friend from Israel. And Elad's pastor was preaching there at that seminar organized by the Master Seminary, and he's of course a Jewish Christian, and he spoke on Ephesians chapter 3, and he spoke specifically also how this relates to the Middle East and the situation between Jews and Arabs and Christians and all the rest, because there is still, you know, there can be contention, even, you know, a Jewish Arab and a Jewish Christian, but there shouldn't be. And this is kind of an interesting side note that it has certainly application still today, not just between Jews and Gentiles, but any kind of people group within the church. So, but Paul here kind of continues that then. And he's explained that, and now he explains a little bit more. And in verse 7, he says, of this gospel. And when he says of this gospel, in the text, the word gospel is not actually there. That's why in some, like for example, the Finnish translation, just says, of this I was made a minister. But the reason it's put there is because in verse 6, he's just ended with saying, through the gospel, and then he says, of this gospel. The translator is just making it a bit more clear what he's referring to. But he's referring to this gospel message of Jew and Gentile as one new man in Christ. And he says, of this gospel, meaning this good news, this message, I was made a minister. So Paul was made a minister of this message. And so this first thing I want to emphasize here, you know, usually I have 3 points in my sermon. The first thing here is the calling to the ministry. The calling to the ministry. And there's things that we might easily kind of glance over, but notice what he doesn't say. Paul does not say, I made myself a minister, or I decided to become a minister, or something like that. He said, I was made. Something was done to him. It was not his decision. It was the decision of someone outside of him who called him to this. And of course, that decision was God himself. God called Paul. He changed Paul's life. And not only did he change his life, he called Paul for a specific purpose. He gave him a calling to become a preacher of the gospel, and specifically Paul's ministry was to be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. So God is the one who appoints men for ministry. And even though we don't have any apostles today, and I'm certainly not claiming to be an apostle or anything like that, but the same truth applies in Christian ministry, just in general. People, pastors, do not appoint themselves to be pastors. If they do, that's wrong. And I know this happens, and I know it happens in a lot of circles. Someone just decides, he's a good priest. He likes to speak, and he just doesn't keep his mouth shut, and everyone else just has to listen to him, and he appoints himself as a pastor. And here I am your leader. That's wrong. That's wrong. It might be that God is calling that person, but no man on his own appoints himself to become a minister of the gospel. Paul didn't do that, and neither did anyone else of the apostles. Christ chose the apostles, and even still today, even though Christ is not he's not walking the earth and appointing people, but he's spiritually calling men to those positions that he calls them to. And so that is the thing we need to understand. You know, no man has the authority to on his own appoint himself to be a minister of the gospel. God calls and God appoints men to be ministers of the gospel. And of course, Paul, again, he was an apostle, unique situation. But the way it works in the church then is that when God calls a man to the ministry, he gives that man, first of all, the opportunity somehow so that he realizes that, oh, maybe this is something I'm called to. He gives that man the desire. He gives that the desire and the opportunity. And, you know, whether it's a young man serving in a church and, you know, he's just helping and whatever. And then maybe others start saying, hey, you're good at teaching. You know, you answer Bible questions well. And maybe that man then, oh, yeah, you know, I kind of like this. And then maybe the pastor gives him opportunities to teach a Bible study and then he becomes stronger. So God gives that person a desire to become a preacher, a pastor, if that is what God calls him to. But that alone is not enough. That alone is not enough, because there's many men who just want to promote their own agenda or whatever, and they just appoint themselves. And that's why the New Testament pattern is that the church needs to confirm it. The church confirms it. So the larger body of believers in the local church. So never do you go with the decision of just one man, but it needs to be confirmed by the church. And yeah, of course, you know, this could, I could talk a lot about this more, and we could look at other passages, but it's helpful to notice here also, even in Paul himself, Paul did not appoint himself. Others then recognized his gift, and Christ called him to that. And in the same way, no one today should appoint themselves as anything. They might have the desire, and then the church will recognize that and say, yeah, we believe that's true. And that's the way God works in our age today. Gives men the desire and then calls the church to confirm it after a period of testing. So he was made a minister. And well, I know for many of us, English is not our first language, but especially, you know, in England, for example, the word minister, you know, in the Church of England and stuff, it's a very like, well, I'm a minister. You know, it's like a, it's a very strong word in the sense like a very respected term, you know. Oh, he's a minister. Like, it's almost like, oh, the minister has arrived, you know. And it's even used in politics, like, I think, you know, ministry of so-and-so. But the word minister just means servant. And not just servant, meaning the kind of servant that serves your table. So the guy who, you know, when you go to eat at a cheap fast food place and maybe brings your hamburger to your table, that's a minister. The guy who cleans up the tables afterwards and stacks the chairs, that's a minister. That's the word, biblically speaking, minister. It's the same word for deacon. Deacon is someone who serves. Someone who does what his, you know, boss tells him to do. So it's different than slave, but a servant. He does, and he does the even the lowliest of tasks. He scrubs the floor, cleans the toilet, whatever. That's a minister. That's a servant. So Paul says, I was made a minister. He is not, you know, we might think, oh, it's a high title. No, he's saying, I was made a servant, a lowly servant, to do what God has called me to do. And that's the attitude that every faithful minister, every faithful pastor, every faithful Christian in general, but specifically leaders, because there's more opportunity for pride in leadership positions. So that's the attitude every Christian leader should have. And that's all they should think of themselves. He's a minister. He's a servant of Christ and serving others. And if that means cleaning the floor, they clean the floor. If that means serving food, they serve the food. A minister, a servant. This is how Paul thought of himself. And we'll see that even more. According to the gift of God's grace. So it's God's grace in his life that made him to be what he was made to be and called him into the service he was called to. And that this was given, as he says, which was given to me by the working of his power. Again, given his power, God's grace, I was made. All of these things is just emphasizing it's God's work in Paul's life. It was not Paul's idea. It is not Paul's great intellect. It's not that Paul was somehow a great guy and God thought, oh, Paul is so great, I could use him. No, whatever Paul became and whatever ways Paul was able to serve, it was because God was working in his life. And then he says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Think about that. Again, the great apostle Paul, you know, some would call him the founder of Christianity, which he obviously isn't. Christ, if you want to talk about founder, Christ is the founder. But anyway, Paul is a very important figure, you know, wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament. The great apostle Paul, and not just that, but even before he became an apostle, he had all reasons to boast of his Jewish ancestry, the disciple of Gamaliel, everything else. How does he describe himself? Does he describe, I'm the sought-out conference speaker who everyone listens to, I'm the great leader, I'm the great apostle Paul to the Gentiles, you know, you should respect me. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. In another passage, he talks about himself being the least of the apostles. But think of it here, it's even worse, the least of all the saints. If you were, you know, there's 12 apostles, if you're the least of the apostles, you could think, well, you're still quite high up, you're still an apostle, the rest of us are not an apostle. But here Paul says, I am the very least of all the saints. And we've seen before in the book of Philippians and Ephesians, saints, biblically, every Christian is a saint. So it's not some special category of Christian, like the Roman Catholics falsely teach. But saint means a believer, someone who's been made holy by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So every single true believer in Ephesus was a saint. Every true believer in Philippi was a saint. Every true believer ever is a saint. Every person here in this room, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. I'm a saint because I believe in Jesus. So when Paul says, I'm the very least of all the saints, he considers himself at the bottom of the barrel, the very least of all the saints. And he would say, if he was here today, he would probably say the same. Well, yeah, I'm the very least. He's not, and this is not some false humility. This is not false humility. First of all, this is the word of God, which is true and right, and there's no lies and deception. But also Paul, he was a man of God who spoke faithfully and truthfully. And this is not him putting on some kind of, as I said, fake humility. It's one thing for a person, oh, you know, people, I'm the most humble person you'll ever meet. You know, I'm very humble. I just want you to know that. You know, I think of myself very lowly. I think of myself much lower than you. You know, that's of course complete. Not many people say that, but some people, even when they talk about humility, that's almost how they sound like. But it's not some kind of fake humility when Paul says this. This is just true. That's how he considered himself. That's how he considered himself. And part of the reason is, who knew Paul better than Paul? Who knew Paul better than Paul? Well, of course, God knows better than Paul. But did any other person, did any of the apostles, or anyone in Ephesus, or any other, even his mother or father, or, you know, whoever, Timothy, did Timothy know Paul as well as Paul did know Paul? No. Of course he did not. Everyone else knew Paul less than he himself knew. And therefore, also it goes the other way. Was there any other person Paul knew better than himself? No, he knows himself the best, of course. And because Paul knows himself the best, he also knows his own sin the best. And therefore, he knows his own rottenness more than any other. And therefore, he considers himself rightly, says, you know, I don't know. You know, I know you're all sinners, but I don't know all your sins. I don't know every evil thought you've had and every wrong thing you've done and every wrong... I don't know all of that. I might know some of it, but I don't know. But I know everything that I've done, and therefore I am the worst person I know. That's how it works. And that's the attitude that Paul had. And that's why he could say with, you know, not putting on some kind of facade, but I am the very least of all the saints. And also he had Christians killed before he became a Christian himself and all that, and that pressed heavy on his conscience also. So when he says this, he means it. He considered himself the least of all the saints. But at the same time, because it was not some kind of false humility, he's not ashamed to say, well, God called me and I'm an apostle to the Gentiles and all that. And he's even in the right way boasting about his work that he had done with Christians and how God had used him, all that. And he was not prideful of that. So he had a good balance in recognizing God's work in his life, but at the same time recognizing he himself is the very least of all the saints. And this is the kind of attitude that every Christian should have, and especially every leader, every Christian leader, again. And the reason, again, especially for leaders, is because in leadership, of course, there's more opportunity for pride. But every Christian should consider others more highly than themselves. That sounds like familiar, because that's basically paraphrasing another Bible passage. Count one another more highly than yourselves. Humility. And this all comes from the fact that you yourself know yourself better than anyone else knows you, and you know yourself better than you know anyone else. And therefore, I am the worst sinner I know. I am the chief of sinners, as Paul says in another place. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. Meaning, you know, not that he's the ruler of the sinners, meaning he's the worst of the sinners. If you want to talk who's the worst sinner, Paul said, I'm the one. And from his point of view, that was the case. But for every Christian, that should be, well, I'm the one. And then Christians can fight along who is the worst sinner, whatever. But, you know, obviously that's not the point. But this should be the attitude of every Christian. So this was Paul's calling to the ministry. God called him. God appointed him. And the same pattern still happens till today. God gives desires to men to become leaders, but the church needs to confirm that. And without the church confirming that, you know, you're in for disaster. No one appoints himself as something. Okay, but then what is this message that Paul was called to preach then? What is this? He says, he continues in verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here we see the content of the message. We've seen a calling to the ministry, the content of the message. What is the content of the message? First and foremost, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And notice again what he doesn't say. He doesn't say he's not called to preach politics. He's not called to preach for the overthrowing of Roman government. He's not called to preach against, you know, cultural renewal. He's not called to preach whatever idea you might come up with. Not that, you know, some of them might have their right place in the right situation, but for a minister of the gospel, for a pastor, a preacher, he's called to preach one thing. one thing and one thing alone, and everything else connects to that, and that is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach Christ. And if you don't preach that, according to Paul, you know, what are you preaching? You know, if there's a church, which there are, you know, in this country, and, you know, there might be all kinds of speeches and preachers, and they might be even 100 times better speakers than, for example, here today. But if they do not preach this message, these unsearchable riches of Christ, they are not being faithful pastors, they're not being faithful preachers. So Paul was called to preach. Preaching here means to proclaim and announce, someone who tells the good news. To preach, let the people know about this. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And when it says unsearchable riches of Christ, it is not talking primarily just about, you know, oh, Christ has these riches, and let's talk about these riches. No, Christ is the riches. Christ himself is the wisdom of God. In him are hidden all the mysteries and knowledge and wisdom of God. Christ himself is that gift, and everything else kind of flows from that. Because some preachers, again, they might speak about all the benefits. If you come to Christ, you know, things might get better in your marriage, or things might whatever, blah, blah, blah. To some degree, some of them might be true. But they might be focused on some of the effects that Christ might have in your life, but they do not focus on Christ himself. And that's wrong. Riches of Christ is the greatness of Christ himself. He is the gift. And that is the message of the gospel, Christ himself. So ultimately, you know, when we think about the gospel message, even, of course, there's how the gospel applies and all that. But if you would to take it to one word, what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus. It's about Jesus. Not just what he did, but who he is and his person. That's what it's about. And that's this person of Jesus and what he did, what he is, and what he will do, and all, everything how that relates in all of the Bible is what a faithful pastor is called to do. Not to focus on some other lesser things. And this does not mean that, you know, every sermon has to be somehow exactly the same or something like that. You know, Paul taught the whole counsel of God, of course, you know, and you know, not every sermon is specifically about some aspect of who Christ is or something like that. But all of this is Christ's word, and therefore it is profitable, and all of this ultimately points to Christ. So this is the content of his message, to preach to the Gentiles, but to everyone, but specifically he's talking to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And notice the word unsearchable. Well, it means unsearchable. If something is searchable, it means that you can go and you find it. Oh, I found it. I searched it. Unsearchable is you keep on looking, you keep on searching, and you never get there eventually. It's, you know, you just can't get there. Another word you could translate is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. And we actually talked about this little in our Bible study on Wednesday, because it came up, and I shared with them in the Bible study also a passage from Psalm 145. I just want to read it to you briefly. And it's a good passage to, you know, underline in your Bible and remember. Psalm 145, verse 3. And, you know, the reason I remember this so well is because one of my professors in seminary, he kept on talking about this. Our professor in theology, Dr. Jim Mook, he kept on talking about the purpose in theology, meaning study of God and studying what the Bible teaches about God. The purpose in theology is in some way seen here in verse 3. in Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. Notice, His greatness is unsearchable. And then he talks about one generation shall speak of your words and all the rest. But God's greatness is unsearchable. Again, the same word. The unsearchable riches of Christ. What it means is what our professor in theology, Dr. Jim Book, said, blessed despair. He said there should be this kind of blessed despair. Every theologian, but every Christian who also reads their Bible, blessed despair, meaning that we should have a blessed wanting to understand more about God, and God has revealed so much about Himself, and we can learn so much about God, and we can never, you know, comprehend everything that we have even to learn in the Bible. But at the end, whatever aspect of God, if we think about it long enough, we will just have to conclude, well, His greatness is unsearchable. There's a limit. There's a limit to my understanding. And just the basic thing, as I often mention, the fact that God has always been. The fact that God has always been, which is a very basic thing about God. But that thing, you know, try and go home today and sit at your dinner table and think, okay, God has always been. What does that mean? So no one made God, but where did God, He's always been. He's God. And you just get, because we're talking about God. And your brain does not have enough computer power to understand that. And of course not, because it's God. It's God. And that's what it means. His greatness is unsearchable. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. We can understand them to a degree, but in the end, we will just have to respond with this blessed despair. Despair in the sense that I can't, you know, there's a limit. I can't get any further. You know, I've tried understanding, but my brain doesn't understand. So that's the despair, but it's blessed because it reminds you of the fact that you are a creature and He is the Creator. He made you. And you have limits. And it's a blessed kind of thing to realize. And that's what causes us to worship God. When we remind ourselves of who God is and that we are not God, it should rightly put us in our place and rightly cause us to worship Him. That's why it's blessed despair. And any kind of proudness toward God, you know, that's the height of arrogance and stupidity for that matter. A person who's somehow proud against God does not realize who they are, and they do not realize who God is. But Christ's greatness, His riches, are unsearchable. And that's what Paul preached. He was a one-message man. One-message man. Christ. And of course, that message then, you know, as we see in his letter, he talks about a lot of things. He talks about, you know, church, family, everything, you know, work, everything. But ultimately, it's a one-message man, Christ. And that's what we should be as Christians, even though we might not be preachers. That's what we should be, one-message Christians, ultimately. And then he says in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Well, here he's referring again to the, he says mystery, so he's referring to this fact of God now, after Jesus came, has revealed this plan and this mystery of the church being a one new man and Gentiles and Jews together being part of the body of Christ by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Paul's unique mission as an apostle to the Gentiles was to let everyone know about this, to bring to light. You know, when you, if you have something in darkness, as he says, hidden, so you know, if I have something hidden here, you can't see it. But if I take it out and bring it to the light, everyone will see what it is. And that's the same idea, that this plan, God had this was no plan B, this was God's plan from eternity past, as we'll see in verse 11, but God was now bringing it to display so that everyone could see the greatness of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So Paul explained this greatness and how we should understand all of the Bible and all the covenants in the Old Testament and everything that happened, everything in relation to this fact that Jesus has come and how that affects everything. So he calls it the mystery, as he has in other passages already done. And then he says, it's interesting there at the end, he says, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Why just he throw that thing there, who created all things? It seems a little bit like, well, okay, we know he created all things, but why does he... And then he continues on. Well, I think it's just simply the fact that Paul reminds the Ephesians again, remember that God is the one who has created all things, and because he's the one who's created all things in the first place, he is the one who is also creating new spiritual life still today, and he's the one who's created this spiritual body, the church, and he is the one who does everything. He is the creator. He's the one who called Paul to be a minister. He's the one who opened the people's eyes to believe in Jesus. He's the one who calls the church, adds people to the church, because he is the creator of all things, the one who created everything. Well, then, verse 10, he gets to this part. You know, this is why I started with the whole history thing. What is the purpose of history? And basically, verse 10 is, I would say, in some ways, God's answer to that. This is God's focus in history. Verse 10, so all of this, the purpose of all of this, that this message about Christ, what is the purpose? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we might be, okay, what? So this is the reason that there is something called the church, which Paul has, of course, defined in the past. The church is all those who believe in the Lord Jesus and belong to him. And then the church is seen in local churches, displayed in local churches all across the world and all across history. So through this church, and when I'm saying, you know, not just this church, but this Christian church throughout all history that this text talks about, through the church, God is doing something unique. And that's why this is God's focal point in history. He's not, you know, he uses kings for his purposes, he uses governments, countries, whatever, everything is under God's ultimate control, and whatever he doesn't allow doesn't happen, but, you know, everything is under God's sovereign control, even the evil things that men and women do. But ultimately, through the church, God is putting himself on display. And, you know, I don't often read, like, quotes, you know, from people. Of course, I read a lot of commentaries and stuff, but some of my teachers in seminary says, you know, don't read quotes from other people just because of reading quotes, you know. Don't just read it so that you sound smart. Oh, yeah, I read this book, whatever, you know. Like, if you're preaching there, just preach what you believe the Bible teaches, you know. So, because they told me that, I usually don't. But sometimes there's some quotes that are really good, that I was like, of course, there's many times they're really good, but sometimes it's like, oh, I really need to read this to the people. And MacArthur says some really good things. He often does, but in especially helpful in relation to this. And he says that in the classroom of God's universe, so if you think of all that exists, the classroom of God's universe, God is the teacher, the angels are the students, and the church is the illustration. And the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. And I'll explain a little bit more what he means by that. But basically, you know, if this room is the universe. The teacher is God. Who is he teaching? He's teaching angels. And how is he teaching? He's showing an illustration or telling a story. He's telling the story of the church. And what's the point of the story? The manifold wisdom of God. And because that's what it means. He says here, you know, in verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. First, you might think rulers and authorities, it's like, well, it's talking about kings, right? Like maybe the politicians should know that the church exists, and the politicians should know that God is using the church. Well, you know, they might know and or they might not, but that's not the focus of this. He says the rulers and authorities, not on earth, but in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. And Paul has talked already in chapter 1, verse 3, and then later in chapter 6, verse 17, he talks about the heavenlies, the heavenly places. And the heavenlies, or the heavenly places, refers to the heavenly realm where spirit beings exist, both good and evil, both good angels and wicked, fallen, sinful demons, but spiritual beings. That's the heavenly realm, as the Bible speaks about it. So God, in history, all of history has been pointing toward Christ. All of the Old Testament is the promises of the coming Messiah and the salvation that will come to people, and all the sacrifices that point to Christ, and all the everything eventually. All the kings that fail, Christ is going to be the king that does everything right. And Adam who failed, Christ is the second Adam who will make all things right. Everything points to Christ. And then Christ came, and now Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and one day he will come again. But now he is working through this group of Christians called the church. Which again, you know, the church is, in the eyes of the world, is like the most pitiful, laughable group of people ever. If there was such a thing, you know, just think about us here, you know, like if you go and ask some politicians, do you think we're impressive? They'd be like, well, I'm glad you have your little meeting, you know, good on you, whatever. You know, like, we're certainly not impressive in the eyes of the world as a church, you know, as Christians. And Christians have never been, even if a church gets bigger or whatever, you know, but even then, you know, in the eyes of the world, they're nothing. But in God, God's eyes and his focus, he's actually focused on this thing. And he's using the church to put his greatness on display. And it's very interesting. It's something we don't like, you know, I don't think about this. Like the fact that the church is a lesson to the angels. That's what Paul is saying. And that in other places also. And the Bible speaks about, in, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about men and women and covering heads and stuff. There he says in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 10, he says, because of the angels. So part of the reason there was because of the angels. So angels are somehow part, and they see the church, and there in that context it is the angels seeing what Christian men, women do and how they display their created order, and they see and they understand that these Christian men and women understand to what roles God has created them, and they bring glory to God in that way, and the angels see and watch God's glory on display. And then there's also in 1 Peter 1:12, it speaks about how angels long to look into these things. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, this talks about the Old Testament. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. So angels in heaven, they're like, they're longing, they're like, what is God doing? You know, and they're learning from this. They're seeing God's greatness on display. And this is just what, you know, Paul teaches here. He's making known his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, both fallen angels and both holy angels. And the fallen angels are reminded of the fact that they, you know, God created angels for a specific reason and purpose. They rebelled and wanted to be something else, which God had not called them to do. And therefore they were cast down and they became demons. And when they look at the church, when they look at men and women in the church who recognize their place in God's created order, they are reminded of the fact that they're, you know, these people didn't used to do that. They used to rebel just like we, but God changed them. God changed them through the power of the gospel, and they look and they wonder and they marvel. And also heavenly, holy angels, they look and they marvel and they, you know, well, I can't speak too much because I don't know what they think, but they must be thinking somehow like, well, God's greatness is on display. And they look at God is saving these people. Because remember, the angels, they rebelled. Did God save any of the angels that rebelled? No, he did not. He has not provided any salvation for any demon, any Satan or his demons. They're judged and they remain judged, and hell itself is created for them, which then also all the people who reject Christ will join the Satan and his demons. But God did not provide salvation for them, and God was not required to provide salvation for humans either. But these angels look, whoa, he's saving them. These sinful men and women deserve judgment as much as we do as, you know, demons, but God is saving them, some of them. And so God's manifold wisdom is put on display. And there's another quote here from MacArthur that I thought was very helpful, so I'll just read it. It's a little bit longer, but he explains this whole thing. The angels can see the power of God in creation, the wrath of God at Sinai, and the love of God at Calvary. You know, so obviously, the angels were there when God created. He created the angels first. He created everything else. So they saw God's greatness there. He saw God's judgment on the Mount of Sinai and the Ten Commandments and all the rest. And they saw God's love on the fact that Christ died on the cross. But above all, they see his manifold, meaning multicolored or multifaceted wisdom that is made known through the church. They see him, meaning God, taking Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, who together murdered the Messiah and were worthy of hell, and making them, by the very cross of murder, one spiritual body in Jesus Christ. They see him breaking down every barrier, every wall that divides, and making all believers one in an indivisible, intimate, and eternal union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and every other believer from every other age and circumstance. And so that's what God is doing, partly through the church. He's putting on his greatness, his manifold, his many-sided wisdom of God on display in the church. Just like he says, think about the scenario. Like, what? He's going to save those? He's going to save all kind of people? The ones who deserve judgment? The ones who killed the Messiah? And he's using the death of the Messiah to save them? And you know, so the angels look and they marvel and they worship God because of this. So God, in the classroom of his universe, is the teacher, the angels are the students, and the church, meaning us as Christians, are the illustration. And the subject that the angels learn and what we should learn is the greatness of the manifold wisdom of God. That God's wisdom is so great. This, if you want to speak about the purpose of history, according to God, this is part of history. This is God's purpose in history, is his own glory being put on display through the church. And then he says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just to clarify, this was no plan B. This was God's plan. From when? His eternal purpose. Before time itself started, this was God's plan. It's not that God was trying to do different things and had to change his mind. This was God's eternal plan ever since the beginning. And in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then finally, verse 12, he says, in whom, so meaning in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So because of Christ, because of turning from our sins and trusting in Christ, which is only by God's grace alone, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can have boldness and access, and with confidence, and of course it's referring to God. On your own, you have no right to talk to God. On your own. On your own, God is in no way required to listen to you. The only thing you deserve is God's judgment, and that's it. You have no right, just like a little, weak servant doesn't have the right to come to a king, somewhere, the king might just cut his head off if he, and I'm not saying it's right at all, but it's just an illustration of, you have to be asked into the presence of the king and all the rest. We don't have many kings anymore. But with God, for sure, that's the case. We have no right to come to him on our own. But, and this is the big but Jesus, because of him, not only do we have access, we can come boldly, not flippantly and not like whatever, but boldly. We don't have to come shaking and fearful. We can come boldly because we know that we belong to Christ and we are in covenant union with him. We're members of the new covenant. We belong to him, and because we belong to him, when we come to God, it is like his own son would come. The king's son can come anytime. The king's son can come and sit next to and put his hand around the king or whatever. And we, as men and women who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been made sons and daughters of God, and therefore we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Reverence, yes, but yet boldness. And this is only by Christ. Our faith in Christ is the only ground for our boldness. Well, then he finally just says this quick thing here in the end. Verse 13 says, because of all this, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So he says, even though I've told you some of these things, and I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and I am basically, as he said in verse 1 in chapter 3, I'm suffering because of you, in some ways, because of his faithfulness to preach the gospel to them. He says, do not lose heart, meaning don't give up, don't become depressed or darkened in your mind just because I'm like, oh, there he is, Paul, he's suffering, oh no, what, yeah, oh, bad situation, Paul is suffering, what can we do, we need to get him out of. He says, no, just calm down, don't lose your heart, because remember, they loved Paul, they knew him very well, the Ephesians, many of them in Ephesus. But Paul, even though himself is in prison, he cared again for others more than himself. And see, he says, don't worry about me. Don't worry about what I'm suffering here. And he also reminds them that the very fact that he is suffering in prison is their glory. And I was thinking about that what does he mean there? And then it hit me. I was like, well, just like today, think about, you know, if you watch the Olympics or athletics, and if there's an athlete who does really well representing his country and he wins a gold medal, what does the rest of the country do? They're like, yeah, that's our guy. Look, you know, he's our glory, you know. Especially in Finland, anytime Finland does well in anything, it's like it all over the news. You know, it's good. You know, but we're proud of this person who's representing us. You know, I wasn't skiing and I don't even know how to ski or whatever. But you know, he's really good and he's from my country, and therefore, you know, it's part of my glory. You know, I'm proud to be Finnish when the Finns do well. That's basically the same as Christians. Paul here, not just as Christian in general, but specifically Paul was their spiritual father and their mentor and all the rest. So Paul is not doing well in Olympics, but what is Paul doing really, really well in? He's doing really, really, really well in being faithful to God. He's doing really, really well. He's earning, how would you say, gold medals spiritually by being faithful to God. In the fact that he's willing to go to prison, he's willing to have people hate him, he's willing to have people leave him and all that. He's doing spiritually really well. And therefore, the Ephesians Christians should look at him, not to just, you know, think, oh, so little Paul, you know, whatever. Of course, they have compassion, but they should feel like, whoa, look at that. That's our spiritual father. You know, look at him. I'm proud of him. Like, do you know of Paul? He's in Rome in prison, and you know what he's suffered because of being faithful to Christ? And not only Paul, but look at my God who's using this weak and pitiful old man Paul to bring him glory. That's what he means, which is your glory. As Christians in Ephesus, they should have been in a good way proud about it. Look at what God is doing. Look at what he's doing through Paul. And it should be an encouragement to them. Not to cause them depression because of the fact, oh no, another Christian is in prison, what are we going to do? No, they should be thankful for what God is doing through Paul. Well, after that, then he starts praying for them, and that's what we'll look at next week. But let me pray as we end. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you rule over all things. We thank you that you alone deserve worship. We thank you that even though we are men and women who deserve judgment because of our sins, that in Jesus Christ, when we turn to him, when we repent of our sin, confess our sins to you, and trust in him and in him alone, we are forgiven of all our sins and we've been made clean and right before you. We're made sons and daughters who belong to you. And we can come to you in prayer, and you hear our prayers. You care for our needs, and you provide for us, Lord. We thank you for the example of Paul, how you used him greatly, and how he was an example of humility, because he himself was following Christ, and Christ, you are the perfect example of true humility. Lord, help us to have a right view of ourselves. Help us not to think too highly of ourselves, but help us to think in true humility of ourselves. Help us to serve others, and help us most of all to think rightly about you, that you are a holy God. And Lord, that we might walk faithfully in this life that you've given us. Help us to be faithful, even though we're not apostles like Paul and not in the same situation. But whatever situation we find ourselves in, help us to be faithful to you, and that you would use us for your purposes as a church and as individual Christians. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.